ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah, other than Psalms, the longest book in the Bible. The book of Psalms is obviously the longest. And Isaiah, the great prophecy. Isaiah writes several years before the other major prophets, number of years, and then before the minor prophets, although some of them came close to being his contemporaries. Isaiah 57, and we'll say more about that, Lord willing, Wednesday night. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Just one verse for tonight. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you so much for your word. We ask your blessing on it. Pray that you'd speak to us through it tonight, through your word, by your spirit. Help us, Lord, to see the things that you would have us to see. Help us to pray as you would have us to pray. Help us to speak as you would have us to speak. Lord, we ask that you would direct in all that's done. And again, help us to lift up the name of Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Sometimes you just need to state the obvious, and I'm going to state the obvious. The obvious is that we need a revival. Our nation needs a revival, depending on how you look at things, and largely depending on which news source you listen to, you're going to think things are getting better or else they're getting worse. But whether you think they're getting better or getting worse, one thing is certain, we need a spiritual revival. There have been great spiritual revivals throughout history. There have been great spiritual revivals in this country, but it's been a long time since we've had a great spiritual revival. Our nation needs revival. Our society needs revival. I hear people talk about, and I think well-meaning people, I don't think they mean to minimize anything, but I hear them talking about broken people and broken society. Well, it is broken, but why is it broken? It's broken because of our sin. That's why it's broken. And I was so surprised, and I don't mean this sarcastically, I mean it seriously. The other day, I heard a preacher on the radio talking about sin. First time in a long time I've heard a preacher on the radio talk about sin. They don't talk about sin. They certainly don't talk about hell. They don't talk about eternal retribution. They do, most of them, give the gospel, and I appreciate that tremendously. And some of them, I think, are beginning to see that we need revival, but I'm not sure they understand why we need revival. We need revival because we're a nation adrift in sin. Our society is adrift in sin. Our society needs revival. Our state needs revival. A lot of good people in our country, a lot of good people in our society, a lot of good people in our state, but we need revival. Being nice people, being good people, being honest people is all a wonderful thing. But if the heart is not right with God, if the spirit is not right with God, then we're still in trouble. Our county needs revival. Kathy and I were out today, and we did a little visiting, and we were talking about buying something. I said, you know, it used to be that here we could just go to the Christian bookstore and pick that item up. Now you have to look for it, hope to find it online. Maybe you can get it. There used to be, here in Delray Beach, right down on Atlantic Avenue, there was a Christian bookstore. If you were to go south into Boca Raton on Federal Highway, there was a Christian bookstore. If you went north on Congress Avenue in Boynton Beach, there was a Christian bookstore. If you went a little farther north on Woolbright Road, there was a Christian bookstore. If you got over to Military Trail and you went north from there, you wouldn't go too many miles till on your right, there was a large Christian bookstore. And if you went a little farther into West Palm Beach, there was another one. You know how many are here now? Zero. Not one in the entire county. Not one. No Christian bookstores. Now you say, well, preacher, probably everybody's shopping online. I think that has a lot to do with it. I do. And there are other things economically. But I think another reason we don't have Christian bookstores in this area is people weren't doing business with the Christian bookstores. Not buying. We used to buy our bulletins from the Christian bookstore. We used to buy a lot of our supplies from the Christian bookstore. I think I may have told this story here recently. Forgive me if I did. I told it to somebody. I can't remember if it was privately or publicly. But we had a man in our church years ago, good man, and he and his wife, she played the piano here, and he was a great asset here, and they felt led to go up to Maryland and start a church in the state of Maryland, which they did. But while they were here, he said to me, he said, Dr. Curtis Hudson had a new book out called Salvation Crystal Clear. I said, yes, I'd heard about it. He was, at that time, the editor of the Sword of the Lord, and this fellow whose name was Dan said he'd like to get a copy. I said, you know what? I'm going to the Christian bookstore this week, get some other things. I'm sure they'll have it. I'll pick one up for you. He said, great. So I went down there to get the items I needed and found a copy of that book, Salvation Crystal Clear, and I took it and I knew the person at the register and I said, I'd like to leave this here on the counter. I'm going to shop around some other items. They said, that's fine. And while I was shopping for the other items, somebody came in, saw that book laying there, title caught their interest, and they bought it. I thought, well, that's fine. I'll get another one. And so I went and got another one. I laid that up there, and somebody bought that one. I said, well, that's interesting. Let's try it again. I got a third one, and I put up there, and somebody bought that one. I said, this is getting to be fun. You know what happened? Honest truth. I went and I, one by one, every copy they had in the store, I put up there and sold them out that day. Now that's a fact. But there are no Christian bookstores here anymore. Our county needs revival. Our county needs revival. Our city needs revival. I was talking with, and I don't want to indicate any names, but I was talking with some city employees recently, and their hearts are burdened. Like our heart should be burdened for our city. I wish all of them were, but these particular ones are a burden. And our city needs revival. You may notice this, you may not, but I'm getting closer and closer to home because our church needs revival. I think that's obvious. I think we can see it. I think all the churches in town need a revival, but our church needs a revival. We're not going to talk about, well, that church needs that. We need it. We need it. Our church needs revival. We need a working of the Holy Spirit. We need a moving of God. We need a renewed interest in spiritual things. We need renewed spiritual activity. Our families need revival. I talk to people all the time, and families are hurting. And sometimes I hear stories that I don't even understand, to be honest with you. And I've been in this ministry for a very long time. But I can tell you our families need revival, which brings down to the eighth item on this list. Our hearts need revival. Notice I didn't say their hearts need revival. Their hearts, whoever comes to your mind when I say their, they need revival, but our hearts need revival. Now, I had eight items on that list. Here's something else. Eight times in your English Bible, you will find the word revive. Only eight times, 66 books of the Bible, but eight times you find the word revive. Let's talk about that word for a minute. According to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, revival means, number one, to restore consciousness or life. Revival means to restore consciousness or life. Or, number two, to restore from a depressed, inactive, or unused state. To restore from a depressed, inactive, or unused state. Number three, to renew to mind or memory. To renew to mind or memory. I read that and I said, that's about as good a definition of that English word as I can imagine. Let's run through it again a little faster this time. What does the word revive means? To restore to consciousness or life, to restore from a depressed, inactive, or unused state, to renew in the mind or the memory. That's revival. In our text, Isaiah 57:15, the Hebrew word that is translated revive in our English Bible means, number one, to have life. Number two, to continue life. Number three, to sustain life. Do you see a progression there? To have life, to continue life, to sustain life, and then number four, simply to live. To have life, to continue life, to sustain life, to live. So to revive or to be quickened means to be made alive, brought back from sickness, brought back from discouragement, brought back from faintness, or brought back from death. That's very similar to the English definition, isn't it? And there's a reason for that. That's what revive means. Now, our text is this one verse, Isaiah 57:15. I want you to look with me at what God says about revival. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one. Thus saith the high and lofty one. If your Bible's like mine, you'll notice one in this verse is capitalized. Now that means it's talking about God. Thus saith the high and lofty one. This is God. God is speaking in Isaiah 55:17. And when God speaks, that is his word. We talk about the word of God all the time around here. We teach the word of God. We preach the word of God. We believe the word of God. But God is speaking his word. The one whose name is holy. Look at that. His name is holy. You know, we pretty much lost that. We pretty much lost the idea in our nation, in our society, in our state, in our county, our city, and in our churches that God's name is holy. In Exodus chapter 20, you have the first giving of the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, you have a second giving of the Ten Commandments. And in Deuteronomy 5:11, it says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. I hear people take God's name in vain all the time. They don't think anything about it. They don't think that there's anything wrong with it. I've heard people say and use the name of Jesus in a light, frivolous way. And they don't think anything about that name being holy. They don't think anything about the name of God being holy. God says his name is holy. Again, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Lord will not hold him guiltless. Does that mean to you that God considers it a sin to take his name vainly? Yes, that's exactly what it means. That's it. It is a sin to take God's name in vain. We don't recognize the name of God as holy. Again, verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. He inhabits eternity. He lives in eternity. We've talked about this here so often over the years. You and I live in the realm called time. And time is like a straight line, like a yardstick. Time has a beginning and time has an ending. God lives in eternity, which is not a straight line. It's more like a complete and perfect circle. And the complete and perfect circle has no beginning or no ending. It is continual. There used to be a company, may still be in business, I don't know. I haven't had any occasion to need this product for a very long time, but there used to be a company that made piston rings for engines. And you know what the name of that country was? It was Perfect Circle. Perfect Circle. Why? Because that's what you want. In a piston ring, you want a perfect circle. You want it to be correct. If it's off a little bit, it's going to leak. It's not going to work. Think about this. The earth is round. There's a lot of people, and I think good people, well-meaning people today who are putting out on the internet and other places that the world is flat. That argument was settled thousands of years ago. Did you know that the Bible says God sits upon the circle of the earth? Did you know that? It does. It says that. God sits on the circle of the earth. Where's that in your Bible? Oh my goodness. You know what else it says? It says God hangs the earth on nothing. God hangs the earth on nothing. There's no platform underneath it. There's no turtle carrying it on its back. There's no giant atlas holding it on his shoulders. It hangs upon nothing. But if you start it right where you are right now, and you headed east, and you'd need various modes of transportation to do this, but you headed east and continued as far as you could go east, you know where you'd end up? Right back where you are. If you started west, you'd do the same thing. You'd go as far west as you could go, and if you went as far west as you could go, you'd end up right back here. If you go north, the same thing will happen. If you go south, the same thing will happen. Why? Our earth is round. So what's that got to do with revival? It has to do, a great deal to do with revival, because eternity is like a circle. It's not like a straight line. And God dwells in the realm of eternity. And he sees things from the view of eternity. So he says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." One day years ago, a young man called me up on the phone here, and he asked me a question I don't think anybody had ever asked me before. He said, "Where is heaven?" I said, "Well, it's the dwelling place of God." He says, "Where is heaven?" I said, "It's in eternity." He said, "But where is heaven?" I said, "You mean like geographically?" He said, "Yes, that's what I mean. Geographically, where is heaven?" I said, "Well, it's up. That's where it is. It's up." Now, you know what? No matter where you are on the planet Earth, it's still up. If you were at the North Pole, it would be up. If you're at the South Pole, it's still up. Isn't that amazing? That's eternity. And God is the high and lofty one. You'd think that when you got to the bottom side of the earth, you'd think it'd be down, wouldn't you? But it isn't. It isn't. Up is still up. I was explaining that to the Civil Air Patrol cadets some years ago, because some of them, a couple of them came up with this idea. It's a popular idea today. It's a wrong idea. It'll lead you to a lot of terrible thinking. But a couple of them shared with me, they bought in this idea, there are no absolutes. Truth is always relative. Truth is always flexible. There are no absolutes. And when somebody asks me that, I say, "Are you absolutely sure?" You see, they can't be, can they? If there are no absolutes, they can't be absolutely sure of that. But I said to them, now this is Civil Air Patrol cadets. What are they in? They are in the Air Force Auxiliary. What does the Air Force do? They fly airplanes. Is that a surprise to anybody? You know what I said to these cadets? I said, "Listen to me. Absolute. I'm going to prove to you there are absolutes. Up is always up. Down is always down." Very simply, but very absolutely, up is always up, down is always down. And if, I said to them, if you do not understand that up is always up and down is always down, you have no business trying to fly an airplane. Pretty simple, isn't it? So folks, God dwells in eternity. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. It is high as above knowledge." Psalm 48, 1 and 2. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." Beautiful for situation. "The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the sides of the north." The north. The city of the great king. God inhabits eternity. His name is holy. He dwells in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. A contrite and a humble spirit. God says, "I will dwell with him also that is of a contrite spirit." Now, that's a word we don't use a great deal. I don't imagine at any time in the last 8 days you've used that word in a sentence out talking to people. How you feeling today? You feeling a little contrite? You probably haven't done that. So what does that word mean? Well, the word means that is a contrite spirit, and you may not like this, but here's what it means. It means one whose spirit is crushed with the grief of his own sin. That's a contrite spirit. One whose spirit is crushed with the grief of his own sin. You're convicted of your sin. You sense and realize your own guilt. It's another thing we don't like to talk about in churches anymore is guilt. A lady said to me one time, says, you lay a lot of false guilt on people. I said, I don't need to. She said, what do you mean you don't need to? I said, most people have enough of the real thing. A contrite spirit, one whose spirit is crushed with the grief of his own sin. Thus saith the high and lofty one, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a humble spirit. A humble spirit. One who views himself as a lowly servant. He's not exalting himself. He's not caught up in pride. He's not telling everybody how great he is. I've said this to young people many times, trying to help them and teach them. And I want you to think about it. If you are truly good at something, and let's go beyond that, suppose you're truly great at something. If you are, you don't need to tell anybody. What do you mean you don't need to tell them? Well, you don't need to go around telling people how good you are, how strong you are, how accomplished you are, how great you are. If you're really that good, let your actions speak for themselves. Then what people need to know that you're good or you're talented or you're great or you're accomplished, they'll know it. They will. Don't need to brag about it. One who views himself as a lowly servant. You know, Jesus said the servant is the greatest of all. Did you know he said that? James and John came to him one day with their mother. And they appealed to Jesus and wanted one of them to sit on his right hand, the other on his left hand when he sits upon his throne. And Jesus said, that's not for you. That's not for you. And he taught them how the greatest person in God's kingdom is a servant. We've said this here countless times. Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived. Was John the Baptist a king? No, he was a servant. Was he a great civic leader? No, he was a servant. Was he a famous entertainer? No, he was a famous servant. Had John the Baptist not given himself wholly to the service of the Lord, preparing the way for the Lord to come, we would never have known his name. Yet Jesus said he was the greatest man ever lived. He's the one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He wants to revive the spirit of the humble. He wants to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And the Lord wants to revive us. He wants to revive you and me. But there are three things that can hold back the blessing of revival. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Lord to forgive us, to cleanse us, and to revive us again. But there are three things that hold back revival. And these are three things in the Christian life. These are three things in a church, a good church, a church that teaches the word, church that believes the word. There are three things, three sins that can hinder revival, hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. Number one, selfishness. The sin of selfishness. Self-centeredness. I believe that in the United States of America today, as I have lived here all my life and look and see things that happen and have been seeing things for a long time now, I believe our greatest sin is selfishness. Thinking too much of self and not enough of others. Thinking too much of self and not enough of God. We center everything on me. Selfishness is a sin. It is the sin of centering all your thinking upon you. Selfishness, hear me, is not being Christ-like. Being selfish is not being Christ-like. And if it isn't Christ-like, then it isn't Christian. Did you hear me? That's what the word Christian means, to be Christ-like. To be selfish is not Christ-like. Therefore, it is not Christian. It is not a Christian virtue. It is not being like him. Again, Philippians 2, 3 through 8 teach us that. Paul writes, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. In the Christian life, in the church, there shouldn't be any strife. God hates strife in the church. He does. We are not, as God's people, we're not as brothers and sisters. We're not as servants of the Lord. We're not as people in his church to have strife with each other. We're to have peace. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. What is vainglory? It's pride. It's thinking too much of ourselves. The word vain in the Bible means empty, empty glory, vainglory. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. And listen to this. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Back in the 80s, there was a lot of talk in Christian radio and in Christian books and in churches about one of the biggest problems people have is a low self-esteem. You know, that sounds like it'd be true, doesn't it? People think too little of themselves. They think too low of themselves, and that causes them psychological problems, emotional problems, causes them relational problems, all kinds of problems. Your self-esteem is too low. Did you know that there's only one verse in the Bible that talks about self-esteem? There really is. I'm not making this up. You get a concordance, you search it out. There's only one verse in the Bible that talks about self-esteem. And it is here in Philippians 2:8, where it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. What does that look like in everyday living? It looks like being courteous to other people. That's what it looks like. It looks like helping people when they need help. It looks like not having to be the first one in line. You know, I try to teach children this. I hope some of them get it. When you're getting in line, let's say you're lining up at the drinking fountain. Everybody's thirsty. Everybody wants a drink. You line up the drinking line. Well, then they'll jostle and they'll try to get in front of each other and all that. And you know what I tell them? Don't do that. You're in that line. You're all going to get there. You're all going to get in the same place. And you're all going to get there about the same time. Some of them a little bit ahead of others, but you're all going to get there about the same time. So why are you pushing, shoving? Don't do it. Don't do it. Wouldn't it be wonderful? I heard people talking on the radio the other day. And sometimes I hear things on the radio. A lot of times I hear good things on the radio. I hear a lot of things that make sense. But I was driving the car and a couple of people were talking on the radio, and they were talking about how in South Florida we have the worst drivers in the world. And I'm going to tell you what, I used to believe that. I really did. I used to think that was true. I did. I thought we had the worst drivers in the world. I couldn't imagine any. But you know what? Then I went some places where they're worse. I really did. And I said, oh, my goodness, I thought we were the worst. Look at this. But I have to say this also. I've been in a couple of places where it was a lot better. I flew into one city, picked up a rental car at the airport, left the airport heading to my destination, and I started driving like everybody drives here in South Florida, and I realized I was out there on the road all by myself. Why was I out there all by myself? Because everybody else was driving the speed limit. That taught me a lesson. It did. Slow down. Slow down. Everybody in that area drives the speed limit. Wouldn't that be amazing? I was in another city, and again, I'd flown in the city, picked up a rental car, driving in that city, and I didn't know the city. I was trying to find the place where I needed to be, and I'm trying to follow directions. You know what I noticed? Everybody obeyed the traffic laws. Everybody stopped when they were supposed to stop, waited till they were supposed to go again. Everybody just obeyed the traffic laws. Isn't that an amazing concept? It's just really, and you know what? You're not going to believe this, but it worked. It worked. They didn't have long lines at the intersection. Everybody got to go when it was their turn to go, and the traffic just flowed. I said, whoever designed this, whoever got these people to do this needs to come to South Florida and teach us. They need to, because it worked. But I said that to say this. It would all work if every man would esteem other better than themselves. Let every man esteem other better than themselves. Verse 9, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That doesn't mean to look at the things of others and want them, desire them, and be envious. Doesn't mean that. It means not just to pay attention to your needs, but pay attention to the needs of others. And all of that is summarized this way. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't have any problem telling people who he was. I and my Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father. You have both seen and now know God. Jesus said all that. He did. He did. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. Who did? Jesus Christ. Who did? God. Took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Number one, sin that hinders revival is selfishness. We're too concerned with ourselves, not concerned enough with the things of God. We're not concerned with enough with reaching others for Christ. We're not concerned enough with others. Number two, second sin that hinders revival, prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. I don't think there's a person in this room tonight. I don't think there's probably anybody listening tonight who does not believe in prayer. I don't think there's a person to say, well, it's no good to pray. I don't think anybody hears it. I don't think that God ever answers prayer. I don't think there's anybody like that. But even though we don't think that way, a lot of times we just don't pray. We don't. We get busy and we're got all kinds of things we need to do, and we do need to do them. Legitimate things. I'm not talking about going out wasting time and participating in sinful activity. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just getting caught up with the duties of everyday life. And we get so busy, we don't take time to pray. The old gospel song that says, ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? Now, you don't need to answer that question, but think about it. James chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, James says, you lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not. Why? Because you ask not. You don't need to do all these things. You don't need to list and kill and desire to have and fight and war. What you need to do is pray. You need to ask God for what you need. There's so much that you would like to see happen. There's so much that you would like to have. And you never will because you don't pray and ask God for it. Samuel said to the people of Israel, moreover, as for me, this is after they had asked for a king. And Samuel was the high priest and Samuel was the judge. Samuel was the leader of the country. But they said, Samuel, you're an old man. We don't think you can handle the job anymore. We want a king. And you know what else they said? We want to be like everybody else. Did you know God has called Christians to not be like everybody else? God has called Christians to be different than everybody else. And God called the people of Israel and he started the nation of Israel so that they would be different than everybody else. Peter uses the term a peculiar people. We're called to be different. So they said to Samuel, we need a king. Samuel goes to the Lord and the Lord says, give them what they want. And they did. But at that time, 1 Samuel 12:23, Samuel said, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord." Don't miss that. God forbid. God keep me from sinning against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Keep me, Samuel said, from the sin of prayerlessness. I will teach you, Samuel said, the good and the right way. And he did. Third sin that keeps people from seeing revival, hinders revival. This is very closely related to selfishness, but it goes in a little bit different direction. And that's the word pride. The word pride is found 49 times in your Bible. Let me say that again. The word pride is found 49 times in your Bible. Out of the 49 times you find pride in your Bible, did you look up all of them? I did. Out of the 49 times you find the word pride in your Bible, not once is it spoken of in a positive way. Not one time out of 49. Now, we use pride in a positive way. We do. "Oh, I'm so proud of you." Isn't that encouraging when somebody says that? "I'm so proud of you." And we mean well when we say that. We don't mean anything bad. We don't mean anything sinful when we say that. We mean that we're very happy for you. We're very happy for what you've accomplished. Or maybe you've heard somebody say, I don't hear this one as often, but "I'm proud of myself. Boy, look at what I did. I was able to get up this morning, get dressed all by myself. I'm proud of myself." And some of you know why that's important. But the truth of the matter is, that's not sinful pride. It's not. But pride is always spoken of in the Bible 49 times as sin. Decades ago, I think it was in late 1960s, may have been early 1970s, somewhere in that range. I don't remember exactly. There was a popular singer named Roger Miller, and a lot of songs he wrote were just silly songs, goofy songs, silly words like "you can't roller skate in a buffalo herd" and that kind of thing, just silly stuff. But he wrote one song, and I looked up to see if he indeed wrote it, and he did, called "Husbands and Wives." And listen to what that song said. It said, "Two people, each looking like houses where nobody lives. Two people, each having so much pride inside, neither side forgives. The angry words spoken in haste, such a waste of two lives. It's my belief pride is the chief cause and the decline of the number of husbands and wives." That's not a silly song. That's a very serious song. But you know what? I think he was onto something there. I do. "It's my belief pride is the chief cause in the decline in the number of husbands and wives." Mark 7:22-23, Jesus said, "Thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." Did you hear pride is in that list? Listen to that list again. Thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, foolishness, and the second to the last one on that list is pride. That's verse 22. Verse 23, Jesus said, "All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Where does it come from? Inside. Inside. Old comedian used to do a routine, and he'd do something bad, and he'd say, "The devil made me do it." You know what Jesus said? "Not the devil that made you do it. It was you. It was you." 1 John 2:16-17. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." It's not of God. Not of God, it's of the world. "And the world passeth away." It's temporary, it's going to be gone. "The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever," lives forever. I think too many people in churches, and by the way, churches are made up of people. I think too many people in churches, too many people who went to church this morning. We could talk about all the folks who don't go to church, but I think too many people who do go to church have the attitude that the church of Laodicea has in Revelation 3:17. I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. I have need of, I don't need anything. Revival? I don't need revival. I'm fine. Maybe those people over there, they may need revival. That church down the road, they may need revival, but not me. I have need of nothing. Jesus said that the church at Laodicea says, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not. You don't know. You don't even understand. You don't get it. That thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You couldn't be in more need than you are right now. Of course, they're thinking about material things. The Lord is talking about spiritual things. So let's conclude this. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us to ask Him. Ask Him to empower us not to be self-centered and selfish. May we confess and forsake our selfishness. May the Lord help us to repent of our prayerlessness. We have not because we ask not. And may the Lord help us to repent of our pride. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. If your Bible's open to Isaiah 57, this will not be on the screen because I didn't tell him to put it on the screen. I want you to jump down to verse 20 and 21. But the wicked are like a troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. What a contrast. What a contrast to verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love and kindness that you show to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to take a look at our own selves. Help us to see ourselves as you see us. Forgive us the things that would hinder us. Forgive us the things that would hinder revival. Forgive us the things that would cause you not to be able to work in our midst. We need you. We need to hear from you. We need you to work in us. We need you to work through us. We need to be open and receptive and attentive. And when you speak to us, we need to take action. As Daniel prayed, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. And O Lord, revive. Bless us now, a time of invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.